Bible, if you would please open to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'd like us to begin with a text beginning in verse 27, and we'll go down to verse 31 of Mark chapter 14. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. I'd ask you to notice particularly in verse 27, and then again in verse 29, as references made in the New King James to the fact that these will stumble. The Old King James said, "All ye shall be offended because of me." And some of the manuscripts don't have the phrase "because of me." But this sense of offended or made to stumble is found in all of our translations, I'm sure. This word that is translated stumble or offended is the word that probably sounds very familiar to us. In the Greek, it is the word skandalizo. We get our word scandal from it. But it literally refers to putting a stumbling block, or metaphorically, to offend. It can refer to enticing to sin or to cause a person to begin to distrust and to desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. To cause to fall away, to be offended in one. That is, to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority, to cause one displeasure at a thing, to be displeased or indignant. I would refer you to the bulletin this morning, as it will deal in much greater depth with how this word is used in Scripture. But I'd like for us, for a few moments this morning, to think a little bit about this idea, particularly which is stated here in Mark chapter 14, that all shall be offended because of me. And I'd like for us to think a little bit about this idea this morning. When we think a little bit about how this term is used generally in Scripture, it generally refers to that which causes another to stumble into sin or causes one to sin. If you look over in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, we see this in Jesus' teaching with respect to those things that might influence us to sin. And in fact, Jesus says some very striking things about what we must be willing to do to make certain that we don't give in to sin. In Matthew chapter 5, notice beginning in verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Notice here, "And if your right hand causes you to sin," and here in both of these instances, it is this idea of being offended. If it causes you to be offended or causes you to stumble, "cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." There the idea seems to be that which can influence us towards sin is this stumbling block or this offense. Over in Matthew chapter 18, we see it perhaps the most extensively that we'll find it in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 18, when some things are taught about little ones and about children, far from the idea that's sometimes suggested in the world that we inherit Adam's sin and even children are born with the stain of sin, Jesus teaches something much different. Instead, one can influence another to sin. Read with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, "At that time, disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now notice this. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," there it is, that idea of stumbling or offending, "it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of, and here it is again, offenses, that which causes to stumble. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot, and here the same terminology from Matthew chapter 5, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. In general, we see then that it is this idea of that which causes another to be offended or causes another to stumble. It's not just the idea of something that we don't like. There are a few places in Scripture, perhaps, where it may have that sense. But generally, it is the idea of actually a stumbling block that leads or influences another person to do wrong or to sin. Well, notice in some statements that Paul makes, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that really, in general, we as Christians must have a disposition that not only wants to guard against sin in our own life. In Matthew chapter 5, that's the idea, certainly, that we want to guard against those things that might influence us towards sin. But we want to make certain as Christians that we don't do those kinds of things that could lead others to sin as well. In two contexts that are a bit different but involve a similar kind of issue, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and then in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul deals with the issue of eating meats. He deals with it from a little bit different angle in both passages. The church in Corinth was largely made up of those from a Gentile background. The church in Rome was largely made up of those from a Jewish background. And so when it came to the matter of what meats they were to eat, the Gentile might look back to a time at which they had eaten those meats that may have been sacrificed to a pagan idol and viewed eating that meat as something that was worship to that idol. The Christian then would face the dilemma, well, while an idol is nothing, if I eat such a meat, will it somehow communicate that I'm worshiping that idol? The one who'd come out of Judaism had been taught that there were meats that were clean and unclean. Having come to Christ, where all things are now made clean, they would struggle with the issue of, well, am I violating divine law? No, they weren't violating divine law, but their conscience might struggle with what they had grown up believing. So to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, the apostle addresses how you respond to those that might struggle with that issue. Here, primarily from those from a Gentile background. But I want you to notice some things that are said here in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 13. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? You see, he, I think, sort of sets an exaggerated situation here. Imagine that as a Christian, you say to yourself, well, an idol is nothing. So even if I ate that meat in an idol's temple, knowing that an idol is nothing, I'm not worshiping that idol. But Paul says, imagine the weaker brother that sees you eating such meat in an idol's temple. What are they going to think? They're going to think that you're worshiping that idol, aren't they? Notice verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meats, lest I should make my brother stumble. That's far from the attitude that we often have, where we see liberty as something in which we just, nobody else is going to tell me what I should and shouldn't do. Here Paul says, you be concerned with what influence your behavior can have on others. Over in Romans chapter 14, there, remember, those who come out of Judaism, they struggle, perhaps the younger, weaker brother, with whether or not those Mosaic dietary laws were still binding. The same principle comes into play, while the issue is a little bit different. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 20, notice, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, that if it is evil for the man who eats with offense, it is good neither to eat meat or drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. You have faith, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So here, in general, we see this word means to lead someone to do that which is sinful. But we began with the text in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus declared, "All ye shall be offended because of me." And we ask the question, is Jesus here speaking of a sense in which he is leading others to sin? A sense in which he is laying a stumbling block before others? Well, it's certainly not the sense in which we looked at in Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 18. Or even those kinds of things that Paul addressed in the letter to the Corinthians or to the Romans. But there was definitely a sense in which we can see that there were people, as they looked at Jesus, that took offense at him. That looked at him, and while they could have accepted him and his teaching unto eternal life, because of something within them, they didn't do that. And so actually, in looking at them, they stumbled over him. Let's think a little bit about that. We'll see that some were offended because Jesus really didn't match their expectations. Over in Matthew chapter 13, I think we see this in Matthew chapter 13. We'll notice in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58, we'll notice some things that are said about Jesus. It said, "Now it came to pass when he had finished these parables." Matthew chapter 13, incidentally, records a number of powerful parables. The parable of the sower, one of the most monumental parables, is recorded in this chapter. "When he had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" So, notice verse 57. "They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house.'" Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I want you to notice this. There's nothing that is said here about Jesus' behavior that indicates to us that he was behaving himself in a way that he shouldn't have. In fact, Scripture teaches us that he was without reproach. He was without sin. And yet you'll notice the things that they observe here when they see him teaching. It's not that they say, well, that's wrong, or that's evil, or that's wicked. They examine some things about his life, that he's the carpenter's son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary. They know his brothers and sisters. And it's because of those kinds of things that just somehow didn't match up to what they'd expect the Messiah to be. I don't know what they thought. Perhaps they thought that he should be wearing a royal clothing. He should be a part of a royal family. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David. He was royal in that sense. But he was a very humble means. And that didn't match their expectation. And so verse 57 says they were offended by him. Look at another example over in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. It's clear that some were offended by Jesus because they really didn't like what he said. You know, that's very tempting, I think, sometimes. If someone says something to you that you don't like, particularly if they are telling you something that needs to change in your life, it may be very easy for you to take offense at that or to not like what they say. Well, it's evident that there were some who stumbled over Jesus or were offended by Jesus because they heard those things that he said, which were true, but they didn't like them, and so they didn't accept them. Read with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 15, beginning verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 13. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, just a quick comment here about their very question. Verse 2 here makes reference to the tradition of the elders. Jesus was absolutely obedient to the law of Moses while he was upon earth. But the Jews had developed what is referred to here in verse 2 as the tradition of the elders, which was not the law of Moses, but was in fact a man-made system of traditions, traditional ways in which the law of Moses should be followed. It had to do with things like washings and things like that. There were some things in the law of Moses about washing of dishes or washing of certain things to remain ceremonially clean. Jesus followed that. But this man-made system that was bound upon the Jews, Jesus didn't follow, nor should he have followed that. So this is what's being addressed. And in fact, Jesus is going to offer, if you'll notice very carefully, an example of how their man-made tradition actually had led them to violate the divine law of God. Verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Now, do you get what he said? Mark will call this Corban, that which is dedicated to God. You see, the scheme was, instead of honoring their parents, even in that time, perhaps in old age, where they needed their care materially, they had developed this system where one could say, "Well, these things that I have, this substance that I have, is dedicated to God. So I'm sorry, I can't help you with that, Mom and Dad. I can't give you that kind of offering." Now, that was not honoring their mother and their father. And so their tradition, while it sounded good, it actually violated the law of God. Continue reading with me. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as commandments the doctrines of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these things?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted.'" Now you'll notice, did Jesus say anything here that was wrong? Is he teaching them things that were contrary to the Word of God? No. In fact, he's urging greater obedience to the Word of God and rejection of the traditions of men. But even so, we learn that they were offended. Verse 12, they stumbled at his words. It wasn't that he was urging them to sin. It wasn't that he was tempting them to sin. But their own preconceived idea of what truth should be is what led them to be offended by Jesus. Over in John chapter 6, we see a very similar kind of thing. In John chapter 6, Jesus teaches some wonderful things about the sense in which he is the bread which came down from heaven. And in fact, he goes so far in teaching about himself to say that unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. Now, obviously, if you had been a Jew and you had been taught clearly that you were not to ever be associated with anything having to do with either cannibalism or the eating of blood, even within animals, they weren't to eat blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And they understood that that was something they should not do. But Jesus wasn't talking about his literal flesh and blood being consumed within the mouth. He wasn't even talking, as some of our religious friends will try to suggest, about the Lord's Supper, some kind of transformation taking place. No, these are just elements that are a memorial. But what he was talking about is in the sense in which one had to accept and receive him fully and to make him fully a part of themselves. But if we skip to the end after this wonderful discussion in chapter 6, I'd like us to notice some things in verse 53 through 64 of this chapter, which show that some were offended because they heard what he taught, but they didn't understand what he taught. Notice John 6, beginning in verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. If you were in our Wednesday night adult class, you may remember that in one of the letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation, one of the promises to those who overcome is that they'll receive that hidden manna, that figure here that is drawn from that Old Testament manna. But there's something greater that's offered in Christ. There's something greater that lies for those that will eat of the spiritual bread of Christ and live forever. Notice verse 60. "Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this,'" and notice he's asking the question now, "'does this offend you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?'" Now notice verse 63, he explains he's not talking about flesh and blood. He's not talking about the material things. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirits, and they are life. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." He's urging them to try to accept the message that he's teaching them, the words which are spirit and life, as that bread which came down from heaven. It's that sense in which we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. But even he points out here that many were offended by that. Many would turn away because of that. Is it because this is just sinful? No. It's because they didn't understand and didn't want to dig deep enough to try to understand. We'll see as well that some may be offended by Jesus because of immaturity. I mentioned the parable of the sower. Look over in Mark chapter 4 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 4. In Mark's account of the parable of the sower, I'd like us to notice one element of this. And if you're not familiar with this parable, I would urge you to spend some time. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4. Study the parable of the sower. Come to know it well. Jesus talks about a sower that went out to sow seed. And a sower was one that through a broadcast method would plant seed. And it would fall in various areas. Some upon areas that were good for growth. Others that didn't grow very well. And I want you to notice in Mark chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, an explanation of one of the areas in which the seed is sown. "Likewise are the ones sown on the stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake," and here's our idea, "immediately they stumble." If one does not allow themselves to not only try to understand the things of the message of God and to avoid those preconceived ideas that they might have and allow the Word of God to speak to them about the truth of Jesus and the truth of His message, if they don't allow that to take root within them and to grow and to flourish, but when, in fact, they just face some difficulty, they then turn back to the world, it will be in that sense that they become offended by Jesus. It will be in that sense that Jesus is something over which they stumble rather than something to which they cling for eternal life. Finally, I want us to notice, though, that some were offended by Jesus because of fear. Over in Matthew chapter 26, We go back in Matthew's account to the idea that we started with in our lesson this morning from Mark chapter 14. We can well imagine that for those that had followed Jesus Christ, and the time comes, even though these men had seen wonderful miracles, they had seen Jesus raise the dead, they had seen Jesus walk upon the water, they had seen Jesus calm the storm, they had seen Jesus feed the multitudes. But this is a different time. This is a time in which everything seems to be falling apart. A time at which their very master is giving himself unto the enemy and will allow himself to go to the cross. And when Jesus talked in Mark chapter 14, and here as we'll read in Matthew chapter 26, about them being offended or made to stumble, he's talking about that dark time in which they will come and they will take Jesus and they will lead him away to be crucified. And those men that had seen all these wonderful things, as they witnessed this, it's just too much for them. And they become afraid. Matthew chapter 26, read with me beginning in verse 31 and we'll go down to verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Same words from Mark 14. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Don't we wish that that had been the case? Aren't there those times that as we start out in Christ, we have that same sort of confidence and something overcomes us and we do stumble? Whether it's fear, whether it's temptation, whether it's immaturity, we stumble. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Now, the truth of the matter is that Peter did deny him. The truth of the matter is that even those that walked with him, when it came to the tip of the spear, when it came to the blade of the sword, and the fear of their own life, they were afraid, and so they stumbled over Jesus. But thankfully, we recognize that these men turned back to Jesus, and they were restored to Jesus. But this is what Jesus is talking about when he addresses the fact that they would be offended because of him. He wasn't posing a temptation to them. He wasn't trying to urge them to do something wrong. He was recognizing the fact that what it was that he was calling upon them to do and to endure, for some of them, would be difficult. For some of them, they would not make it through. They would stumble, but then turn back to him. Well, an important issue, I think, for us to think about, in all of these examples that we noted, we understand the general meaning of this word, and we understand the sense in which these were offended by Jesus. I think we need to understand that it is not that Jesus just set out with the intention to displease or to offend some. In fact, I'd like you to notice with me quickly just a couple of examples. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. There were some instances in which Jesus, very similar to what we saw in 1 Corinthians or in Romans, recognizes, you know, if I do this, they might think a certain thing. And so Jesus takes certain precautions in some instances so that he will not offend or he will not make others stumble. We see that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 to begin with, concerning the tax that was to be paid. "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" Now, do you catch the point that he's making there? He is God in the flesh. He is a king on earth. He is one of those who is free from such an obligation. But I want you to notice verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes out first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. The liberty Jesus had as God in the flesh, as the Son of God, he would have been free from such an obligation. But lest he cause those that saw it to stumble, he pays the tax. Over in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we see a very similar kind of thing. It is not at all that Jesus just had a roughshod idea that he didn't care what anybody thought and didn't have any regard for how his behavior might influence others. John 16, beginning verse 1, says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Now, he says this to the very people in Mark chapter 14 and in Matthew chapter 26, that he said, all of you will be made to stumble. But he says here, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers service to God. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Here, he warns them and urges them about the things that are going to happen. Why does he do that? So that they won't stumble. So that they won't fall. But even so, even though Jesus didn't have the desire or the intention to make anyone stumble, even so, there were many who did and were offended by him. And I think that leads us to the questions that we should ask ourselves as we are confronted with Jesus Christ. We must think within ourselves, am I offended by Jesus? Do I have certain expectations about what Jesus Christ is and what he should be? And as a result, when I see the truth, I'm offended by that. Do we dislike his sayings? You know, many that we read about, those things that he taught, that were different. They weren't the things they were used to. And so they were offended by Jesus. Are we afraid? You know, there are many things that if we accept in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it may put us at odds with our family. It may put us at odds with our friends. It may mean that we have to live in a different way than we used to live. And that's a scary kind of thing. Are we offended by Jesus because we're afraid, like those in the garden were afraid and ran off? I want to end with the text in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And I think offers to us a very powerful admonition in Luke chapter 7. Let's read beginning in verse 19 and we'll go down to verse 32. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Jesus talks a little bit about John the Baptist. Verse 19, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' At that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, and the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Notice verse 23, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Verse 24, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.' And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said,
To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. I want you to notice that admonition in verse 23. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. The Jews of Jesus' day, many of them were offended by the things that Jesus taught. They didn't accept it. They had a preconceived idea, and they weren't really willing to accept who Jesus was, even given the fact that John the Baptist had foreseen that, and John the Baptist had foretold the coming of the Messiah. I would hope that we would not be that foolish to look at what the Lord has told us about Himself, what Scripture has revealed to us about Jesus Christ. I would hope that we would not allow our preconceived ideas to cause us to be offended by Jesus. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are willing to confess that faith before men. If you would repent and turn away from your sins, we would be delighted this morning to baptize you into Christ for the remission of those sins. Don't allow those things that have hindered you in the past, that may have led you to look at Jesus Christ and stumble over your own ideas or your own immaturity or your own weakness. Don't allow those any longer to cause you to stumble over Jesus Christ. If as a child of God, there is some respect in which after coming to Christ, you've become weak, you've turned back to the world, you've been offended by Jesus, we'd urge you to recognize that in Jesus Christ rests the answers to all of the questions of life. In Jesus Christ rests the only hope that any of us have in the age to come. And as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we count it an honor and a privilege to put an arm around you, to go to God in prayer on your behalf, and to encourage you to be what you ought to be, not offended by Christ, but serving Him faithfully. Won't you come while we stand and sing?